It'd always be labels without cans. And so it seemed that the best solution to that would be take the labels and put them on the cans and put the cans on the shelves and people would buy them. We had no clue as to which labels went with which cans, but they did sell. And my, those are odd looking green beans, someone might have been saying. Smells a little bit like dog food, but well, if it's on the label, it has to be true, right? Not so, but it does illustrate much of what comes under the guise, the disguise of Christianity. In tonight's text, Paul speaks of those false apostles, which he speaks of as angels of light, as deceivers, as those who propose a gospel which is not really the gospel at all. And no matter what the deceit, no matter what the lie, it seems always cyclical. It always comes back to us in such a variety of different ways. And so as we look at the text tonight, be mindful of that. I mean, it's easy to look back and to see the issue that Paul is dealing with and those false apostles and sort of see it as a history lesson and stop there. But to take that text and move it into our own age and understand that the devil's still at the same tricks. He's still telling the same lies, and a new generation of folks tend to believe those lies as the generation that went before. And so, as we read the text, be mindful of that, asking the Lord to instruct us as to how to stand with truth, how to recognize error, and in all of its dressings and labels as it comes to us. Verse 5, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. Let's pray. Our Father, we see how that Paul closes our text with the judgment that these false ones will be judged. We have no fear of them slipping by, of somehow not being noticed. But Father, our concern is that we live in a day of false apostles as well. And we are concerned that we or our children or our grandchildren might be so led astray from the truth of the gospel. God, give us grace to spot those who teach errors, to love the truth, and to be faithful. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit about the context of Paul's problem. I do like his labeling of these super apostles. You can just feel the sarcasm dripping from Paul's pen as he talks about these. For they had come into Corinth as they were prone to come into many of the cities where Paul had labored. And their basic approach was, well, yeah, Paul is okay for that kind of a teacher. But, you know, Paul was not one of the original 12, and Paul was an outsider. You do know that he had a side business prior to the apostleship thing. He was a Christian killer. And you know his teachings. They're sort of strange, aren't they? They're not really part of who we are. And so they would come in, pick up on Paul's teaching, and sort of try to move it along in a different direction. And Paul, as we walk through both letters to the Corinthians, has no problem pointing out the fact that these were mercenaries. These were televangelists before televangelism was cool. These were guys who could work a crowd and take up an offering and walk away with the congregation glad to have been sheared. Their motto was, "I'm a pastor, these are sheep, and sheep are for shearing." And they did the job well. And so Paul, in attending to this problem, he had preached, he'd established the church, and now these folk have arrived. Now, something about the Corinthian culture, it was at this point at the peak of its Greek influence. And Greek rhetoric was the thing of the day. To be able to talk fancy. Now, for us Southern Presbyterians, talking fancy means having a Scottish accent. We're not so concerned about how you pronounce words and your syntax and how you put things together, but 10% salary increase is guaranteed if you can do the Scottish accent with any sense of certainty. But for the Greeks, it was the power of rhetoric, the ability to argue. They really didn't many times care so much for even what was being said, as long as you said it really well. An impressive use of the language. We have a professor in our church who is a poet, and I read his poetry, and I tell him it's good, but I don't make any comment about, "I really like that," because I'm sort of a son of a, well, not a son of, but from a tobacco farming family in North Carolina. We didn't do a lot of poetry growing up. And the kind of poetry he writes, you look at it and think, he's a smart man. And that is beautiful, but it's not something that I find, you know, that I gravitate towards naturally. And any members of my church who are here tonight need not reference that to him. It just seemed like a good spot to look. But you have to kind of understand that, because Paul was being trashed because he wasn't pulling off the fancy talk thing. He wasn't into the Greek rhetoric. In fact, a couple of times already in his letter to the Corinthians, in the first letter of the Corinthians, he writes and tells them, you know, "I have not come to you in man's wisdom, but in the power of the gospel." He keeps bringing back. Now, if you read Paul's epistles, you get it that he was not no stupid guy. His use of the language is beautiful. It's great. He was well-learned, well-educated, but he did not, in spite of his education, feel it necessary to pander to that particular appetite that the Corinthians had concerning the nature of preaching. Paul's approach was to come, explain the gospel with clarity, with precision, and keep the focus upon the truth that was being communicated. And so in that context, the rhetoricians were a lot like famous artists of the past. When you look at some of the great musicians of the past, they typically had benefactors. So they could write music and play music. The king of this province or the ruler of this place would be sort of the host of that musician. And he would do music for his courts. And the same is true with many artists in the past. Well, with the Greek rhetoricians, it was like that as well. You had a benefactor. Those of you my age and older who went through a series, sometimes punishing, but a series nonetheless, of Disney movies growing up, there was one named Pollyanna. Anyone remembers that? But one of the scenes in that shows the rich woman of the city sitting down with the minister there and sort of instructing him on what to preach. Now, her approach was basically, you need to hit them hard about their sin on Sunday so it'll last until next Sunday. Beat them down and they won't get up till next Sunday, and you can beat them down again. But the point there being that we have not been immune to that notion as a church ourselves throughout history. Sometimes in subtle ways, the rich person seems to have a stronger voice than the poor person, and we are warned about that in Scripture as well. But that's the context. And so understand that Paul, I take this time because I want you to be sure you understand that Paul is not condemning the paying of preachers. That's important for Johnny, and it's important for me. That but the point that he makes here is that I'll have nothing from you if you think it's going to buy something. If you think that your gifts, your giving, your money is going to purchase me speaking to you the way you want to be spoken to, then you are sadly mistaken. Look with me now at the text. By the way, I didn't preach last Sunday. I was off. Typically, when I don't preach for a week, I have more things to say, so it may go long. Verses 5 and 6, backing up with me. He says, I consider that not even that I'm not inferior to the least of these, or to these, excuse me, I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I'm unskilled in the rhetoric, the talk game. So he speaks of the super apostles. He reminds them that he sees himself in no wise inferior to them. And he goes on to explain the reason for that, in that he has spoken to them concerning truth. He says, they may see me as inferior, but as relates to knowledge, I am not. There is no lack of knowledge, even though there is an absence of the ornamental kind of language that was used. Back in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, in chapter 2. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. The point that Paul makes here in refuting these super apostles is, it's about the content. It's about the truth. It's about the communication of the gospel. Now, this is vital for us as not only churches, but also as individuals, as members of Christ's church, as we contemplate, well, what is it that affects people? What is it that changes people? Our friend Finney, from many generations ago, an ordained Presbyterian, we all kind of quiver when we think about that, but that's another issue. But our friend Finney concluded that, you know, the right mechanism creates the right results. That if you do these things, and you can make a person say these things, then there is a regeneration of some kind there. We look at the text, and we look at Paul's approach to ministry, and understand that he is saying it is the Spirit's power using the Word of God that transforms lives. You don't have to be particularly smooth. Now, that doesn't mean you ought to go around pretending like you're growing a pile, trying to look as stupid as possible so the power of God might be displayed all the more. We use our gifts and our abilities and our resources to the best possible way we can. But at the end of the day, we sit down and say, by the grace of God, I told this person the truth about Jesus. And my hope is in that the Spirit takes His truth and changes people's lives. You don't have to feel intimidated by super apostles of our day or of programs that sometimes are overwhelming. I remember some of the evangelism programs I went through as a Christian growing up in the ministry, going through a couple of denominations. And some of them are overwhelming. It's, you know, I can't witness until I memorize these 47 pages. But not so. Paul says, I've come to preach simply the truth about Jesus, and that's the means which God uses to accomplish His ends in the salvation of the lost. He affirms in his first letter to the Corinthians, it's without tricks, it's without gimmicks. He's not bending anyone's arms. He finds himself not at all inferior to these super apostles because he is there proclaiming the simple truth of the gospel of Christ. In verse 7, or did I commit sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? He speaks of his own labor, his working as a bivocational, and again affirming that it was his intention to take nothing from them in order to protect the gospel. His goal was that they might at no point be able to say of Paul that he was doing this to get something. His gospel would have been tainted. And the super apostles were desirous of him participating in their same schemes so that they might identify with him once again and say, well, he's doing the same thing we are. Paul was calling out the errors and the heresies. I mentioned on Facebook, which I begrudgingly got back on recently because pictures of my grandbaby are there. It's a surprise, some of you, that I'm not really a great social person. Social media has not been my forte. I do not get excited about it. But I did post recently a rap song on Facebook, which, again, that may surprise you. You probably did not realize that I have a second career. No. No, a friend of mine posted a rap song by a fellow who was a member of 10th Prez up in Philly. And I don't really care for the music at all. But as a young black man rapping Reformed theology and then hammering by naming the heretics of our day, everybody from T.D. Jakes to Joel Osteen and anything in between, I just thought, that's impressive. That's bold. I like that. Hate the music. Love the courage. Love the truth. And when Paul addresses with boldness here these super apostles, he condemns them for their errors. He speaks of them as being men who were likened unto Satan, false apostles, sneaking around, pretending to be men of truth, and yet not at all men of truth. And so he condemns them, giving for us an example that likewise we ought to be willing to oppose those errors. He says, I was willing to rob other churches or to use the resources that might be used elsewhere to avoid any identification with these guys. I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. You look through what's going on in this discussion, and he gives something of a summary idea of the passions of his ministry. He was concerned with truth. He was driven with a desire to communicate the truth of the gospel. He acted in his ministry with a love for the saints. He was moved to behave in a way that communicated a willingness to sacrifice. He was willing to bear the inconvenience, the cross of ministry and the work that God had called him to. It was not that ministry became convenient for him, but rather that he was committed to doing the right thing with the truth of God at any cost. Ministering in love, Jesus writes in John 13, and certainly this is not all there is to be said about love or all there is to be said about how men know we are a Christian, but this is said about that, that they will know us because of our love for one another, that Paul was willing in his ministry to pay the price for the sake of the gospel being expressed there. And so a couple of things in this discussion. First of all, he says, like the super apostles, that's not my goal. I don't want to be like them. But I am in no wise less than them because what I've done is brought to you the truth of the gospel. And then he kind of goes through the little history. And this is why I'm doing it. Because I don't want to be the servant of your money. I want to show my love for you, willing to sacrifice. And then in verse 12 and following, he says, and what I do, I'll continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work the same terms as we do. That's where I like my rapping brother. Like the Apostle Paul, he says, I am wanting to discredit these people because they have a false gospel. They teach that which is contrary to Christ. But we Southerners, we are so nice. We just are polite. Mama told you to be polite, be nice. And Mama would slap you if you didn't. Mine was more into pinching, actually. She had the whole grab and twist thing down to a science. But there's not a place for niceness in dealing with heresy. It's not necessary. It's not wanted. I remind myself, and am reminded by others, that Knife isn't even in the Bible. It's not a concept, particularly when we deal with heresies. And Paul says, my desire is that I might undermine the claims of those who claim to be doing what I'm doing, but really aren't. He desired to destroy the false apostles. You read the book of Jude, not a very long book. You wake up one morning and think, I want to read a whole book of the Bible today. That's where you can go. Real quick, just a few verses. But verse 3 sets the pace for the book as a whole. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. Paul, when he writes the Galatians, one of the few epistles that he doesn't begin in his typically nice way. He just jumps right in. How can you leave Jesus by leaving the gospel of Jesus? And here he evidences, again, a hostility toward the errors of false apostles. We're involved with prison ministry in Palage. Johnny was until he got kicked out of prison. I like saying that. For some reason, it just sounds good. He got kicked out of prison ministry. But you know why. He has a church member that's in the unit, and that's disallowed for volunteers. So he only pray that Harvey will get out of prison so John can get back into the rotation. So two things answered all at once. But I had one of the brothers stand up. The new chaplain there is a Pentecostal oneness guy. Modalism, ancient heresy, doing well today. Basically says that God became Jesus, who became the Holy Spirit. There's just one person. There's not a Trinity. And they just sort of, you know, he took turns acting or putting on this role. We have a Pentecostal church down Fifth Street on the other side of the loop. The Pentecostal oneness group is still an era that's around. And so I had one of my prisoners stand up Monday. He was trying to entrap me. He said, well, what do we do when there's a preacher? And like, how many preachers are there at the Palage unit? Just one, the chaplain, who we have to be sort of vetted by in order to get in there. What do you do when there's a preacher who's not preaching the truth and you're asked to help set up the pulpit furniture? And so I said, you know, hit him on the head. No, you know. I said, you know what I believe. I can't answer that because I won't be allowed back in. But what do you do when the heretics are about? What is your response to these errors? When you hear of men who are preaching false gospels, when you're sitting down with some dear old lady and she tells you about this person or that person on the TV that she watches every Sunday, and you know for a fact that along with their usury, stealing from people, they're teaching things, and not just things that are off a little bit. We're not talking about our Baptist brothers who just are, you know, confused about volumes of water. We're talking about those who are teaching something other than Jesus as the way of salvation. And I think Paul invites us to see his life here and to perhaps take upon ourselves some of his antagonism for these false teachers. He calls them who they are. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful working, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself. Man, Joel Osteen, one of my favorite guys to pick on, has no gospel, no gospel of Jesus, no blood of Jesus, no repentance. And yet I'll visit with someone and they'll say, well, he just makes me feel so good when I listen to him. Well, that's nice. But where's the gospel? Where's the truth? What's going on there? And so Paul shows us something of his antagonism towards these towards these teachers, and says, you know, it's no surprise they're just the children of the devil, and the devil paints himself well. He looks good. He is one who presents himself as a leader. The point that Paul makes is that these are sons of Satan. They miss the point of true righteousness. The righteousness that he has spoken of and the other apostles speak of, the righteousness which is not by the law of God, not by the law of man, not by the ritual of man, but rather by faith in the works of Jesus Christ, that the gospel that answers the wrath of God, that satisfies God in all of His holiness, that resolves the difficulty between me and God. This is what Paul was preaching. And so you can see why our brother many years ago would become so stirred up. Because I was born and raised Baptist. I love picking on my Baptist brothers. I love picking on just about everybody within the household of faith. I'm an equal opportunity aggravator. But that kind of intramural fun is not what's going on here. Paul is addressing people that have missed the point altogether. And I believe lays before us a pattern of thinking that we ought to be careful not to extend courtesy or encouragement to those who miss the truth about how man is made right with God. And so he testifies to his own desire to expose these enemies, to oppose those. He warns us in Philippians to look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, those who were preaching another gospel. He calls them dogs and mutilators and evildoers because they do that which is the most harmful of all. They take the way of salvation and twist it until it is not that at all. The antidote which Paul gives for us in his own testimony here concerning these false apostles is very simple. I mean, I obviously enjoy belaboring the point where he gets quite confrontational with them. In my imagination, I like to pretend like I'm that bold. But his antidote, his solution, is a very simple one. They with their great rhetoric, they with their great methods, they with all of their skills and their presentation, Paul calls us back to a simple preaching and teaching and exposition and explaining of the truths of Holy Scripture. And I've labored a long time to just make that one point. But it is the one point that the apostle, I think, presses upon us. When I was first converted, there was a different brand of neo-orthodoxy floating around in that day, a different way of saying the Bible is not the Bible. And I had a professor in Bible college who spoke about those neo-orthodox men of that time. He said they have decided that the Bible's inspired in spots, and they're the ones inspired to spot those spots. And today we have a whole new generation. We've seen the exit of Peter Eanes from Westminster. But that's just sort of one of many examples of men that are sort of compromising on the Word, cutting away the edges, making the distinctions between what we believe and what our forefathers believed, blurry and cloudy and foggy. And we're going to always have this problem. And I can't keep up with them. I'm usually about 5 years behind on the most recent heresy. That's what they were saying. I remember when the Federal Vision hit several years ago, I was at both of those conferences and didn't realize anything was going on. And then I'm reading back into it two or three years later. I said, oh, they were saying that? So I don't have any, delusion about my ability to pick up on trends and things that are happening. But I am clear on this, that even though I might not be the first one on the front line to spot the deceivers, to spot the ones who are dressed up like angels of light, I don't have to be. And and the same with you as well. But what we must be is a people who understand. If we are faithful to the Word, preaching it and teaching it, that is the means, that is the signature of Paul's ministry, and that's the means and the thing which we have hope in. So, went around a long way around to get back to this simply. It is important and primary that we be a people committed to just preaching and teaching and the ordinary means of grace become the extraordinary means that God uses to change the lives of ourselves, those we evangelize, and those that our church ministry has impact with. Let me pray with you. Our Father, forgive us for all the times that we have been wowed and impressed and overwhelmed by the super gifts of super apostles of our day. For the many times that we have been blinded by the glitz and by the popularity and by the new books and the fancy things that so catch our eyes so easily. Father, forgive us for failing to see too often the importance of a faithful, simple ministry of preaching and teaching and talking about and explaining your words. Father, give us grace to believe it. Give us faith to speak it. And forgive us for our timidity in times past. As we understand, as you do give us grace to see where truth and where error separate, we pray, Lord, that we might have boldness to oppose the error. Father, we thank you for Paul, for the suffering through which he went, through the labors that he endured, and for the words which you spoke through him. We give you thanks for that. Pray your blessings upon what we've talked about tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're welcome.